I won't spend much time on things going on. Mr. Franks covered quite a bit of territory yesterday in the in accord that was given. And if you haven't had a chance to see that, I would certainly refer you to take a look at that and get updated on the things that are going on. He gave a good update on the Feast of Tabernacles and what is coming up in the month of November. We're looking at two very busy months coming up for a variety of things, activities, plus it's that time of year where we start thinking about the operations plan for next year and the budget and so on. There's a lot of work to do that is just part of the time of the year. We are excited about launching the FI Online program in a couple of weeks, November 14th. Mr. Trey Big asked for your prayers for the Young Adults Leadership Weekend, the technology involved, especially since we're going to be crossing three different locations simultaneously at times. But I would also ask your prayers for this launching of Foundation Institute Online. I have a love-hate relationship with technology. You know, I think we probably all do. It's marvelous what you can do with technology. But I know we're going to be really nervous when we have, I don't know, what did you say it is, almost 500 people signed up now, and to think they're all waiting on us, and when that Wednesday night 7:30 comes and we hit the button, you know, we want it to go well, and we've been spending a lot of time and effort trying to get everything in place technically so that can be done. But God willing, and I believe He is, and with His blessing and His assurance that things go well, I believe that is going to be a very strengthening thing for the church. As I've told people many times, the media department is not simply responsible for preaching the gospel to the world, but when I say preaching, I mean providing the tools for that, providing the mechanisms that it can go out, but we also provide the mechanism for which the flock is fed, too, in many ways. Not on the Sabbath necessarily, but going to the world and going to the church and providing what is necessary there is part of our function and working together with ministerial services to make sure that that is done. And we are all excited about the potential of this for the benefit of the church. As I said, next week we will be doing some planning. It's in some ways a lot easier this year than it was last year, and certainly the year before. The year before, we had no idea how to plan. In January of 2010, we knew where we were coming from, but it was really hard to know what the next year would hold. Last year was a little easier, but still, it was very unsettled. Everything was in an interim basis. But now we have another year behind us. We have programs in place. We have a much greater ability to think in terms of months worth of trends now. And it's easier to project what you might be able to do with income and activities according. And so it's going to be a little easier in that respect, but we're still certainly in a building phase. And there's much to think about that still lies ahead and how to go about doing that. Well, almost 2 years ago when we had to start anew, one of the first things that was on the minds of everybody was preaching the gospel. There is something within us that burns to make sure that the word that was given to us at one point goes out to others. And we began quickly. Even if we had nothing, we knew that one of the most important things that we would be tackling in the future would be the preaching of the gospel. A lot of that drive to do so is we find an identity with what Paul said in Romans chapter 1. When he was writing to the church at Rome, he said, "So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also." Paul said, "I want to go there. I want to preach the gospel," as he had in other places. And in verse 16, he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. Paul was driven by this. He said, I'm not ashamed of it. This is the power of God to salvation. And something that important is something that we all carry with us too, and we want to see go out. And so a tremendous amount of work has been put in the last 2 years by very dedicated and diligent people who are concerned about the message that we have to give. We're always looking for better ways to try to reach people. We can never stand still. We must never be satisfied. We must never coast. And I think we are. We're always examining. Can we do this better? Are there better ways to use? Are we using all of the ways that we can at this time? Are we doing the best possible to reach people? Are we hitting the right issues? Is it relevant? Is it with the forcefulness and the clarity that it needs to have? How do we reach all generations? How do we best use our resources that are somewhat limited financially and in manpower? We want to do the best job that we can, not only with God's tithes, but also as stewards of His Word. Not just stewards of His finances and the means, but being stewards of His Word. That is even more important. In the process of thinking about all of this, one of the toughest questions to answer is, how do we know if we're doing a good job? How do we know if we are doing a good job in preaching the gospel? In other words, how do we measure our success? It's not like we're running a factory and turning out widgets and, you know, every week we can report on how many were manufactured and have monthly reports on the income and the outgo and the financial status. We don't manufacture widgets. How do you determine whether the gospel being preached is successful or not? How would you answer that? What kind of fruit would you like to see come out of the efforts to preach the gospel? What do you expect to come out of preaching the gospel? This is not a new question. We've had these questions for decades. We have examined and talked about these things for years, and there are all sorts of ideas. Some have said, well, you look for evidence that what you're doing is changing people's lives. There should be a progression. For example, people should subscribe to a magazine or the literature, and then they should become subscribers of a Bible course, and you can track how they go from booklet to booklet. And eventually they should become co-workers and members. Someone told me not long ago, the only measure of success in preaching the gospel is people in the seats. People in the seats. That's the measure of success. Well, if we don't do that, or if we don't see lots of people in the seats, are we not doing our job? What do we think about that? Of course, we can look back historically and say we've seen times where a lot of people were coming to the seats. If that happens, then you can start looking at other ways to measure. You can start looking then at the rate of people coming and filling the seats. Is 5% growth good? Or 10? Or 30? Or 50? What would be the measure that we would say, okay, well, that's good enough. That's pretty good. On the other hand, others have said, no, that's not a measure of success. That only measures responses. And what is really important is not how many respond, but how many you simply reach with the gospel. How far do you spread the gospel? It's supposed to go to the world. So how many nations are you in? How many people are you reaching through the numbers of magazines and TV stations and or internet presence? It's reach that's important, not response. Well, that's hard to answer, isn't it? I would love to see people in the seats. We pray for more laborers. We're told to pray for more laborers. That's not the only way people labor. But is it true? If we would do more, more people would come. If we would do more, more people would come. We can never lose sight of a very fundamental principle that no man can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draw him. God has to be involved. So there are two, though, no matter what your opinion is of it, there are two essential elements. The gospel must be preached. In some way it must go out. And secondly, God has to intervene in the lives of people if they are going to find their way to changing their lives. Those two things are critical. But I wonder if there's a third point, a third consideration, a third element that sometimes we have not thought about, something that may be changing as time is going by, that will determine an element of how successful the gospel message is when it reaches people. When it comes to determining the success of preaching the gospel, I want to take a look today at this element that may bring into the picture something else that is far beyond our control. I know Mr. Horchek was here back in May and gave a sermon on the challenges of the gospel, and this is going to be one of them, but it's taking it from a different view than what he talked about. The other side of the coin to preaching the gospel is examining the world that is receiving the gospel. What about the world that is receiving the gospel? What is going on in the world? What is happening in the world today? Is it changing or is it static? If so, how are the changes, if it is changing, how are the changes affecting people? What is the mental, the emotional, the spiritual state of the world? Is it moving in any direction? How is the world prepared to receive or not receive the gospel? And since we come to church to always find out something that affects our lives, what is in that for us? How might that affect us? These are very important questions to think about. This feast was a landmark feast. Personally, this was feast number 50 for me. At landmark times in life, we tend to often use those occasions to look back. And as I look back on 50 years, it's almost unbelievable how fast time flies, and it's also unbelievable how much change has occurred in the world that was when we came into the church and the world that now is. Yesterday, Mr. Horchek videotaped a commentary that will be airing next week. And the title of the commentary was The New Normal. How many of you have seen the television show? Well, I won't ask for a show of hands. How many of you have heard about it, maybe I should say? I haven't seen it, but I'm very familiar with it from the advertisements that were going on recently. He began by saying, there's a new weeknight television program in America on NBC. It's titled The New Normal. And after only 6 weeks on the air, it is already being described by some TV critics as the best comedy of the season. The network, NBC, describes it this way. And here's the quote from NBC for this program. These days, families come in all forms. Single dads, double moms, sperm donors, egg donors, one-night stand donors. It's 2012 and anything goes. Brian and David are a Los Angeles couple, and they have it all. Well, almost. The one thing this couple is missing is a baby. And so they begin looking for a surrogate to provide their child. Now, this is the basis of the new comedy that's the best comedy on TV this year. And it's titled The New Normal. Now, Mr. Horchek said, I'm not going to go into the plot. I'm focusing on the title and the significance of that title. And then he refers to a prophecy that really is about society creating a new normal as the time of the end comes. To me, this is one of the most fascinating and one of the most important prophecies that is in the Bible. It is not a prophecy about events that are going to take place, but it is a prophecy about what is going to go on in the mindset of people. It's found in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy 3, and this is probably one of the most relevant prophecies for us right now. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 1, Paul wrote, "But know this, understand this, that in the last days perilous times will come." Interestingly, the marginal reference in the New King James for the word perilous, it says, times of stress. The peril will be stress. Now, stress can present a lot of perils for people. Stress makes people vulnerable. Stress makes people reactionary. Stress puts people on edge. Stress affects the way we deal with life in many ways, and it is going to become worse and worse, as you read in verse 13. What will these perils be? Military mights? The economy? Famine? Big rocks falling out of the sky? No, he says, there's going to be a changing of society in the way people think, first of all, in the way that that thinking leads to behavior. Men will be lovers of themselves. Lovers of money. Boasters. Proud. Blasphemers. Disobedient to parents. Unthankful. Unholy. Unloving. Unforgiving. Slanderers. Without self-control. Brutal. Despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. I believe he lists 17 things here. All of these have to do with the way people think, and they all have their causes, and we won't get into that, but you could isolate any of these things and think about how does this create stress among people and families, in the world, in a society. All of these things are issues that create problems. And as they get worse and they work on each other and they combine, they accelerate the momentum of a world going in this direction. This is a very important prophecy. At the same time that these things are going on, we are seeing that the influence of religion is waning dramatically. Now, I realize that when we say religion, we can look at the world and say, yeah, but that's false religion. Well, it is. There are a lot of false things. There are false doctrines. It is false religion. But in that religion was still an awareness of God, a sense of God, a sense of morality that tends to go with things that are taught with basics of religion when a society has that, in our society, that Judeo-Christian ethic, we call it, more of an awareness, a fundamental reliance on things of character, you might say. This morning I got up to turn on the TV to see what was happening with the hurricane. And there was a show right beside the news channel, and it said that the panel is taking an in-depth look at how the rapidly decreasing interest in religion will affect the election this year. The rapidly decreasing influence of religion or interest in religion. On Friday morning, I was driving into work, listening to a news program, and they said a new study from the Pew Research Center showed that 79% of Americans identify with an organized faith group. By this measure, this is a deeply religious country. More so than many other countries, especially in Europe. But then it went on to say, but some people started questioning that and started looking at, well, how did we decide this? And they started looking more closely at that number. And it said that nearly half of all Americans report that they attend church each week, every single week. But it also said leaders of several religious denominations for several years have been saying if 45% of Americans are attending church every Sunday, the pews should be packed. And they're not. So other studies have been done. As it turns out, we Americans say that we go to church, but it only turns out that 24% are really going to church every Sunday. 24%. The reporter on this radio station, I went back and got the transcript. He was quite kind in the way he said it. He said, Americans significantly over-report their church attendance. Well, that's a nice way of saying they lie about it. If 45% say they are going to church every week and other studies say, well, it's really only 24%, somebody's lying. He did say at the conclusion, I don't know if there's a better way to put it, but it turns out that when it comes to religious behavior, Americans report attending church the same way they report flossing their teeth. Lots of people say they do it, but not many actually do. Over time, if you combine a lack of, just basic fundamental spiritual awareness with increasing sin, what are you going to get in a society? Is it possible for a world or a nation to get to a point, a stage in its existence, where it is basically unresponsive to the things of God? Is that possible for a nation or a people to become unresponsive? If so, what causes that? Well, the world, when we say the world or a nation, all we're talking about are individuals. So let's ask this question. Is it possible for an individual to get to a stage in life where they are unresponsive to God? Is that possible? If you go to the book of Hebrews, you will see in several different places, in Hebrews 6, Hebrews 10, and Hebrews 12, that it warns that Christians can get to a point where they're unresponsive. There are several major warnings about Christians growing hard-hearted. So if it can happen to people who really are tuned into God at one point in their lives, how much more can it happen to people who really aren't tuned in to God? Let's go specifically, though, to Hebrews chapter 3. I believe it's really important for us to understand this, to be watching the spiritual condition of what is happening in the world. And in writing Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 12, Paul wrote this, Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. So again, he's telling this to believers. He says, even in believers this can happen. He said, be careful, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. So yes, people can harden their hearts. That's not an impossibility at all. Interestingly, the context in which he says this, if you go back a little bit further, back to verse 7, he is referring to the history of Israel's relationship with God. We'll come back to this in a moment. But focus in on verse 12, or verse 13, that last part. It's hardened, a heart is hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Where sin is present, it will create some heart problems. Now, we can easily connect the dots with another scripture that is very familiar, Matthew 24:12. Matthew 24:12, one of the warning signs Christ gave about his coming and the end of the age was that because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall grow cold. Sin abounding, when sin starts multiplying, it kills something in a human being. Love for who? Love for what? Well, it can be other people, certainly be God. We have always had iniquity. But Christ said at the end time it would be abounding. It would be abounding. The word abound in the Greek means multiplying. There's always been a level of sin, but it would start this multiplication and just start spilling out over the normal boundaries of life. For the word growing cold, Vincent's word study says this verb means originally to breathe or to blow. The picture is that of spiritual energy being blighted or chilled by malign or poisonous wind. Sin creates this poisonous wind that just, it's like a chilly wind that starts blowing cold over people. And a love for God will be affected, a love for one another certainly, as those points of 2 Timothy 3 certainly refer to. Something starts happening to people. That warning can be for both the world and the church. But sin hardens people. Sin causes coldness in life. It desensitizes. It starts searing the conscience. The new normal could have never existed on television a decade, 2 decades, 3 decades ago. It would have never been contemplated when we came into the church. What does it do to the hearts of the world? Now, in the midst of this world, in the midst of the world of 2 Timothy 3, Matthew 24:14, 24:12, we are to preach the gospel to that world, in that world, into a world that has a growing mindset. We would do well to consider the lessons of history. And we're going to look at some of those lessons today, because this book tells us a lot about core issues of human nature. And if we understand core issues of human nature, we can understand the world to which we go. And some things just don't change in human nature. Nations and people repeat the same issues time and again. Being Israelite in particular, there are lessons that we can consider from our ancestors' lives. And as we go through some of these today, I would like for you to ponder, could modern Israelites be repeating the same things that they have gone through before when it comes to hearing the gospel? Because Israel had a historical pattern. They had a pattern of being responsive to God and then slowly changing. It doesn't happen overnight, but it slowly changes where values, standards, commitment begin to erode, and that affects the reasoning powers. People become more tolerant to sin, and those who aren't necessarily practicing it still become tolerant to it. And that leads to spiritual blindness, and as we will see, it can also lead to spiritual deafness. And we have to think, how will this affect the success of the gospel? Sin has its effects, but it certainly is not only its penalties. It also molds and shapes the way people think. It shapes what they will heed, what they will listen to. And some things are core issues. Now, we looked earlier at Hebrews chapter 3, referring to Israel's history. When Paul wrote that, he was referring to something that had happened, 1,400 years before? And he was using that historical example to talk to the church. The same lesson can be to the church today. I would like for you to take a look at the way Hebrews chapter 4 words something here. We're talking about preaching the gospel, aren't we? So this verse is rather striking. Hebrews chapter 4, building on what he was writing about the whole history of Israel, in verse 2 he said, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us, as well as to them." The gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Israel had what you might call, or what we would call, what God calls the gospel. Galatians chapter 3 in verse 8 makes the statement that the word, or rather the gospel was preached to Abraham. The gospel's been around a long time. It's been around a long time. Let's look at what happened to Israel when they heard the gospel from time to time and see if some of these modern parallels exist. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 6 and start not with them, but with an example that they had. And this is not necessarily an example of the gospel being preached as such, but certainly a witness that was sent out to Pharaoh. But I want to go to Exodus 6, first of all, to establish a fundamental lesson about human nature. In Exodus 6, verse 29, Exodus 6, 29, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, I am the Lord, speak to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, all that I say to you. That's not unimportant how he said that. I am the Lord, you go speak. In other words, base your speaking on the authority that is behind you. I am God. I will be behind you. Moses said before the Lord, but behold, I am of uncircumcised lips. How will Pharaoh heed me? We could say the same thing. Who's going to listen to us? This little tiny bitty church that hardly shows up on Google or anywhere, you know. Who's going to listen to us? That's not the point. That's not the point. God says, go speak the words that I give you to speak. So in verse 1 of chapter 7, the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you as God to Pharaoh, and Aaron your brother shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you. And Aaron your brother shall speak to Pharaoh that he must send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. Now, how did he do that? How did he harden Pharaoh's heart? We'll come to that in a moment. And multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not heed you. So the first thing Moses understood was, don't measure his success by whether or not he convinced Pharaoh. Because Pharaoh's not going to listen. So that I may lay my hand on Egypt and bring my armies and my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. We've just gone through a holy day season that confirmed with us that someday the whole world will know that God is God. They will know it. But they did not know it immediately. When I stretch out my hand on Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. That is the result we want. We want people to know God. God wants people to know him. The great news of the gospel is that they will someday. That's the wonderful part. But only God can do that. And he was making it clear to Moses, you just go say the words. You preach what you're supposed to preach. You say what you have to say. But only God can move hearts. As you read through, they entered into a cycle of plagues. And it was a cycle of softening hearts and hardening hearts. Chapter 8 and verse 15 reveals something very interesting. The second plague of the frogs comes, and they have this nasty situation with all these frogs and these dead frogs, and they're gathering them up, and they're stinking in verse 14. But notice something that is so interesting here about human nature in verse 15. When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, he hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. It's interesting, the way God hardened the heart was to take away the plague. Life goes back to normal. Things go easy again. You see this on a continual basis. The penalty stopped, the heart got hard. I look back on 50 years. And to me, there are parallels in our modern history. Now, I don't mean parallels to the 10 plagues. I don't mean that. But I mean parallels to how humans react. There are things you can look at in the modern history of the United States and the world and the church and see things about human nature. Let me give you an example. A few years ago, Jim and Barbara Chapman were visiting in our home, and he was the pastor in Redding, California. My folks were there, and we sat down and watched the movie 13 Days. 13 Days is a docudrama about the Cuban Missile Crisis. Very good movie, very interesting movie. When it was over, there a pretty long discussion ensued, and there were three generations that were sitting there watching that movie. There was my dad and Mr. Chapman. And they started talking immediately about what the world was like when that Cuban Missile Crisis was going on. How people were just terrified over what was going to happen and this threat of a nuclear war bursting out was a real true threat to the survival of the world. They remembered that as a catalyst for seeking God and coming into the church. In both of their lives, God used the world condition as something to move them and motivate them. And they talked about that. They had much more of a religious background than the world has today. There was a basic understanding. There was a basic belief in God. I know my parents had been searching. They quit going to church. And at the time, my dad said, over and over, I know God has a church somewhere. I don't know where it is. I do know where it isn't. I figured that part out. But there was a searching for God. And that was not unusual in a lot of people's lives. For me, I was the second generation watching that. I remembered the Cuban Missile Crisis the way a 10-year-old remembers things. I told my kids, yeah, during that time, I remember having bomb drills in school. I told my kids, you've never had a bomb drill in school. They didn't even know what I was talking about. So I remember that. My generation experienced the ensuing moral shifting and the churning and the upheaval in morality. Mine was the generation that began being called at that time the new morality. Mr. Armstrong borrowed that phrase to write a book, God Speaks Out on the New Morality, because it was changing. That was the new normal for our day. And that was what affected my generation so much. But after the Cuban Missile Crisis passed, we started easing toward a time, over a period of time, President Reagan and his policies basically put an end to the threat of Russia and the United States going to war. The third generation watching that movie were my kids. They had no identity with what we were talking about. They had no identity. They had grown up in a world that was very different. Yeah, this world that they'd grown up in had a lot of problems, but that was sort of far away. 9/11 was the worst they'd ever been connected with. The enemies were sort of blurry around the world somewhere else. They had never gone through that kind of drama and trauma. But as we talked about it, we began thinking nuclear threats aren't on the front burner anymore. But what my children's generation has gone through has been fallout of a worse kind. They've grown up in a world that has been overhauled and changed dramatically in terms of sin abounding. It was in my generation and theirs that sin has just begun to abound and grow in leaps and bounds, rapidly changing moral values, declining value, devaluing of life. The influences that were working for decades really began to bear fruit of the fallout of what evolution really teaches. At the base of evolution is there is no meaning of life. The fallout of philosophies such as what is truth? There are no absolutes. When that began to really take hold, and it took a generation or two for it to take hold, that began to infect and affect people. The theology of disbelief, spiritual disillusionment. I gave a sermon a few weeks ago and told the story about my daughter about 10 years ago was with a friend in a grocery store. They were going to have a bunch of people together and they were shopping and they came to the meat section, and Becca said, "Well, what should we buy for meat?" And her friend said, "Oh, I don't eat meat. I don't believe that you should kill and eat living things." My daughter looked at her and said, "But you believe in abortion." And this girl just looked back at her. It's like, there is a disconnect. There is a disconnect. Not eating living things was a great value. Abortion, well, I value my right over my body. And the disconnect was something that just wasn't there. The connection wasn't there. The disconnect was so painfully obvious that here's somebody that had no conscience about abortion. And you think, what is it that has happened in the minds that is symbolic of spiritual and moral confusion? That type of thing did not exist. That kind of thinking was not there 40 years ago in a generation or two. That opens the door. Sin hardens the heart. Sin makes people change their philosophy of life. Young people today, a generation that says, "Well, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. I'll go to the cafeteria of beliefs and I'll have a little of this and a little bit of that, and I'll put together my own religious concepts. But there will be no authority telling me what to do." What effect will that have on people listening to and accepting truth? When it's presented as truth, what will people say if that's the way they think? One effect is very clear, and you can see it in the history of Israel. You can do your own study. Just go to a computer Bible program or a concordance and look up the phrases, "would not hear," or "hardened hearts," and you will see scripture after scripture. There's a great summary in Israel's history in the book of Nehemiah, chapter 9. Judah had gone into captivity, but later a remnant had been allowed to return to Jerusalem. Nehemiah was sent to them, and chapter 9 is a rehearsal of how God had dealt with them historically and how they had responded and the cyclical nature of their experience. I'd like to notice verses 26 through 31. And this tells you about the nature of Israel at that time. Nehemiah 9:26. "Nevertheless, they were disobedient and rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who testified against them to turn them to yourself." Isn't that what you want to see the gospel do? You would love to see the gospel turn people the same way it turned us. But it's not always met with that kind of acceptance. There were times when they killed the prophets, and they worked great provocations. "Therefore, you delivered them into the hand of their enemies who oppressed them. And in the time of their trouble, when they cried to you, you heard from heaven. And according to your abundant mercies, you gave them deliverers who saved them from the hand of their enemies. But after they had rest, they again did evil before you." Give them rest, and it's like the evil starts churning up again. No threats, no penalties going on. We're going to harden our hearts. "Therefore, you left them in the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they returned and cried out to you, you heard from heaven. And many times you delivered them according to your mercies and testified against them that you might bring them back to your law. Yet they acted proudly and did not heed your commandments, but sinned against your judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they shrugged their shoulders," indicating boredom, "stiffened their necks," indicating resistance, "and would not hear." I don't want to hear it. It's not a matter of saying, I want to listen to this and I want to study this and I may make a decision that's not the right thing to do. No, I don't want to hear it. Something in the mindset that happened to people. Yet for many years you had patience with them and testified against them by your Spirit in your prophets, yet they would not listen. Therefore you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercy, you did not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for you are God, gracious and merciful. God is gracious and merciful. Humans are fickle and can easily turn to spiritual deafness where they won't hear. Brethren, I read this and I ask you, do you see ourselves today as a nation? Do we see ourselves in them? Can people get to a point where they just don't want to hear it? Where they don't want to change? Where maybe they've gone too far, been affected too deeply? Won't hear, can't hear, because what they hear doesn't make sense. Let me take you back to another time. A time when a man sent directly from God was preaching the gospel and warning Israel. Jeremiah was written during the time of the Babylonian captivity, roughly 100 years after Isaiah and Israel's captivity. He preached to the nation. He went to leaders in high places. He was warning Judah and their kings of their impending captivity and why. He told them what was wrong, what was going to happen, and what they could do to prevent it. And in the book of Jeremiah, we see good news. We see about the new covenant coming. We see promises of deliverance. And yet, he also told them the words of God. And in many statements, we can see direct parallels to Israel and Judah today. Let me read just a few phrases from the early part of Jeremiah. I'm not going to tell you the verses. Just listen to what is said and ask, is this relevant to today? One of the things he said was, has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? My people have changed their glory for what does not profit. He said shortly after that, my people are foolish. They have not known me. They are silly children and they have no understanding. They are wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. What about this statement? But this people has a defiant and rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. They do not say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God, who gives rain, both the former and the latter, in its season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of harvest. Your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good things from you. What about this? An astonishing and horrible thing has been committed in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule by their own power, and my people love to have it so. But what will you do in the end? Any connection to today? Any parallels? Those are found in chapters 2, 4, and 5. You can read those chapters early on in his early messages to them. A little bit later, Jeremiah posed a question that has become a common expression in society. There are a lot of people who use this saying and they don't even know it comes from the Bible, probably. He asked the question, can a leopard change its spots? Can a leopard change its spots? Do you remember the context of the question? And do you remember what he said immediately afterwards? Why did he ask that question? What context was the question? Because actually what he said afterward was more important than the question itself. It's in Jeremiah 13 and verse 23. Now Jeremiah was preaching the gospel. He was preaching as hard as he could preach, you could say, at every level of life. And in the midst of one of his messages here, he said, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? then may you also do good who are accustomed to do evil. When a people get accustomed to evil, when that becomes the normal, it deeply impacts the capacity to change. Just like can a leopard change its spots? Do you ever worry? Do you ever think? Do you ever look around at society and wonder, has sin made it to that point yet with our peoples? Are we there yet? Verse 24. Therefore I will scatter them like stubble and that passes away by the wind of the wilderness. This is your lot, the portion of your measures from me, says the Lord, because you have forgotten me and trusted in falsehood. I came here to Jeremiah because there are several instances of this statement over and over, would not hear. It's startling to see how often it describes the mindset of the nation. Chapter 6, for example, Jeremiah 6, verse 10. To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it. It's Jeremiah delivering the word of the Lord, but he said the people, they're perceiving it this way. Verse 13, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, or as the margin says, for slightly, superficially. There's a superficial approach to religion, because he's saying this in the context of the prophet and the priest. There's a superficial approach to God, and it only heals things slightly, superficially, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. Chapter 16, Jeremiah 16, verse 10. God told Jeremiah this, it shall be when you show this people all these words and they say to you, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Why? See, brethren, if we're going to preach the gospel as Christ preached it, Mark 1, 14 and 15, there's an element in there that has to do with repent. And in order to talk about that, you have to talk about what disasters are coming and why. And when they say, why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? What is our iniquity? What is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God? Then you shall say to them, because your fathers have forsaken me, says the Lord. They have walked after other gods and have served them and worshiped them and have forsaken me and not kept my law. And you have done worse than your fathers. There is a progression. There's always a walking in iniquity. Israel and Judah never fully walked after God. But then he points out that there is a time where it starts digressing. You're doing worse. Sin abounds. For behold, each one walks according to the imagination of his own evil heart, so that no one listens. To me. God is telling Jeremiah, in effect, you're the spokesman, but it's really an issue of whether they're going to listen to me or not. Therefore, I will cast you out of this land into a land that you do not know and will not show you favor and so on. Let's look at chapter 25. You see this over and over. God is saying they won't listen. Jeremiah 25, Verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, which was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, which Jeremiah the prophet spoke to all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even to this day, this is the 23rd year in which the word of the Lord has come to me. And I have spoken to you, rising early and speaking, but you have not listened. And the Lord has sent to you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you have not listened, nor inclined your ear to hear. They said, repent now, every one of his evil way and his evil doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord has given you and your fathers forever and ever. Do not go after other gods to serve them and worship them, and do not provoke me to anger with the works of your hands, and I will not harm you. Yet you have not listened to me, says the Lord, that you might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. Sin abounding hurts people. They are hurting themselves. The new normal, people venture into the new normal without understanding what will be the ultimate consequences. Therefore, says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, against these nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Now, for them, this was what specifically was foretold would happen. We have been given other prophecies that specifically tell us what will happen in the time of the end. What are our expectations for people hearing? I know what my hopes are. I hope that a lot of people will listen and hear. I expect most won't. Why? Human nature proven by history. Chapter 26. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came from the Lord saying, thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah, which, by the way, he adds, come to worship in the Lord's house. It's not that they were not practicing some kind of religion. They were there. All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word. Perhaps everyone will listen and turn from his evil way, that I may relent concerning the calamity which I purpose to bring on them because of the evil of their doings. And you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law, which I have set before you, to heed the words of my servants, the prophets whom I sent to you, both rising up early and sending them, but you have not heeded. There's already been a track record. Then I will make this house like Shiloh and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it happened when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, you're going to die. I will tell you this. He got a reaction. It wasn't the reaction that he necessarily, that you would like to see, but he did get a reaction. Well, Jeremiah did not die, obviously. Boy, they just didn't want to hear it. Chapter 32, verse 33. They have turned to me the back, not the face. This is the way God is seeing it. They've turned to me the back, not the face. Though I taught them, rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not listened to receive instruction. But they set their abomination in the house which is called by my name to defile it. And they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Molech, which I did not command them, nor did it come into my mind that they should do this abomination. God said, you know, it did not enter, you know, it doesn't enter your mind some of the things that people will do. We can read that, and you read a little bit about what it was done to pass the children through the fire to Molech, and we think, oh, these backward, barbaric people. There are skeptics of the Bible today who point to such things and says, what barbarians back then, sacrificing their children to Molech. In 2008, 1.21 million children were aborted in the United States. 1.2 million babies were aborted. Now that was down from 2002, where there were 1.29 million. From 1973 through 2008, nearly 50 million legal abortions have been performed in the United States. We don't pass our children through the fire to Molech. We pass them through abortion clinics. In 2008, 84% of all abortions were performed on unmarried women. 84% on unmarried. Which, apart from abortion, that tells you something else about the state of morality. Interestingly, 37% of women obtaining abortions identify themselves as Protestant. 28% identify themselves as Catholic. Do you get that? 37% say, I'm a Protestant. 28% say, I am a Catholic. These are women getting abortions. On the average, women give three major reasons for getting abortions. Three quarters of them say that having a baby, the reason for getting an abortion is that having a baby will interfere with work, school, or other responsibilities. About three quarters say they cannot afford a child, and about half say they do not want to be a single parent or they're having trouble with their husband or partner. Only 12% say it's because of a health reason, and 1% report having abortions because they are survivors of rape. We don't pass our children through the fire to Molech. No, sir. We don't do that barbaric thing, do we? The consciousness of a people gets hardened. It gets hardened. Chapter 44. Chapter 44. Verse 4. However, I sent to you all my servants the prophets, rising early and sending them, saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing that I hate. But they would not listen, or incline their ear to turn from their wickedness to burn no incense to other gods. So my fury and my anger were poured out and kindled in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem, and they are wasted and desolate as it is this day. Verse 16, as for the word that you have spoken to us, he's quoting the people now, as for the word that you have spoken to us in the name of the Lord, we will not listen to you. We will not listen. At the time of Jeremiah, there was very clearly, when you see all of these statements, there was very clearly a situation where the problem was not ignorance. It was not ignorance. It was one of a refusal to listen, a deafness that comes when the hardening of the heart sets in. And sin is what hardens the heart. There's another interesting prophecy back in chapter 29, Jeremiah 29, verse 19. Because they have not heeded my word, says the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them. Neither would you heed, says the Lord. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord, all of you of the captivity, whom I have sent from Jerusalem to Babylon. People may not hear the word. That tells you it's going to be hard to measure the effectiveness of our work by how many people walk through the doors. How can you, you know, that's not going to be a true measurement of whether the word is effective. Because nobody would look at Jeremiah and say, well, they must not have been delivering it right. There must be something lacking in the delivery. Not from the word of God and from the word of Jeremiah. There may be some. There will be some. God is still calling people. But when you look at the world condition mentally, spiritually, emotionally, how it's changing, are we seeing a changing of the heart of society? Are we seeing something take place before our eyes that is going to make it more and more difficult for people to listen to pay attention to even ponder, much less change, for the Word of God to penetrate? This was part of the 70 years prophecy, and in this we find something about God's nature, though. In verse 10, chapter 29, thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me, and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. Hearts can change. Hearts can go one way and they can go back another. The state of the heart, the state of the union, where the heart is spiritually today, is the most important thing facing our nation. Would that our candidates were standing up and saying, we need to talk about the state of the heart. The state of the nation that way. We won't. You won't hear it. There have been and there will be coming captivities. What people don't realize is that before the physical captivity comes, they're already in captivity spiritually. They're held captive by the hardness of the heart. And it's always been that way. You can fast forward a few centuries to the early decades of the church. Others then were carrying on preaching the gospel. Paul told a group in the synagogue in Antioch one Sabbath in Acts 13, verses 38 through 41. He stood up and told them, therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. And then he quotes, behold, you despisers, marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you. Paul was talking to them at that time. He said, God says, I'm going to work a work, but you won't believe it, even if it's declared. Some responded to what Paul said, and some were really ticked off, you know, and they did not like what he was saying. Well, what does this mean for the church today? All this I've talked about today, what lessons are we to draw from this? Next week, we're going to be sitting down Monday morning. We're going to be talking all day about budgets and operation plans. Maybe I should go in there and say, hey, guys, I just read all these scriptures this week. We're wasting our time preaching the gospel. Let's just pour everything in to feeding the flock. Let's pack our bags and fold our tents on this whole gospel thing, because they ain't going to hear us. Is that what we should do? Well, we would do well to heed the words that God spoke to Ezekiel. Let's go to Ezekiel chapter 3. Ezekiel 3. It doesn't matter the state of the world when it comes to preaching the gospel. We need to preach the gospel simply for no other reason. It's good for us. It helps us to keep our minds on the gospel, the things of God in a world that's losing that direction. But there are other reasons here. Ezekiel 3 and verse 6. God told Ezekiel he was sending him, verse 6 breaking into the sentence, not to many people of unfamiliar speech and of hard language, whose words you cannot understand. Surely had I sent you to them, they would have listened to you. There are peoples in this world who will listen more than others will. But the house of Israel will not listen to you because they will not listen to me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made your face strong against their faces and your forehead strong against their foreheads. Like adamant stone, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. That doesn't mean hard-headed spiritually toward God, but just hard-headed in the sense of commitment to do the job that we've been given to do. Do not be afraid of them, nor be dismayed by their looks, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, receive into your heart all my words that I speak to you, and hear with your ears, and go get to the captives, to all the children of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, thus says the Lord God, whether they hear or whether they refuse. Go out and do this. Preach this gospel. Then in verse 16, he said, it came to pass at the end of 7 days that the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Again, when a righteous man turns from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because you did not give him warning, he shall die in his sin, and his righteousness which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the righteous man that the righteous should not die and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took warning. Also you will have delivered your soul. Then the hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, arise, go out into the plain, and there I shall talk with you. So I arose and went out into the plain, and behold, the glory of the Eternal stood there like the glory which I saw by the river Kebar, and I fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, go. Shut yourself inside the house. And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. I will make your tongue cleave to the roof of your mouth so that you shall be mute and not be a reprover to them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I will open your mouth and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. So in other words, God told Ezekiel essentially what he has told everybody he has sent to preach the gospel. Just deliver my word. Be committed to doing that. I will work these things out. That's strong reason enough right there to be dedicated to preaching the gospel. But let me leave you with one more thing. One last thing to consider. Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. Brethren, I don't know how you measure everything in life. I think we can discuss and debate and argue all day long about the various measurements of whether we're succeeding or not succeeding, and we may be sometimes barking up the wrong tree, and I think what I fear most is paralysis by analysis. We just need to be out and do the best we can to preach the gospel, and I would like the measurement to be that someday God would say, I measured what you were trying to do and you were trying 100%. God is going to take care of these things. Notice Isaiah 55 and verse 9. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth out of my mouth. It shall not return to me void or without fruit, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. The word of God's mouth that goes out, it won't be for nothing. It won't be without fruit. It will prosper, and it will accomplish what he sent for it. Maybe not immediately, maybe not in the way that we would hope, but it will do a work that God wants it to be done. So we must be preaching it. We must be examining how we're preaching it. We must be doing it with energy and conviction and enthusiasm with all of our hearts. And that based on the message that God's word holds. We may not know, as he says here, at any given time, exactly what God has in mind, what his plan is for dealing with people. But we must never, as Paul said to the Thessalonians, grow weary in well-doing, because there will be a time, there will be a time when all of this effort to preach the gospel will, as he says in Isaiah, prosper in the thing for which he sent it.